From 2007 to 2010, I taught high school Bible. And once a year for funsies, I would shave my beard down to a mustache. And as a joke, the funniest part of that joke was watching the other teachers that didn't know me so well try to take me seriously without laughing, not knowing it was a joke. And I didn't tell them because I thought it was funny to watch them try to not laugh. But one of the things I learned when I did that was my students couldn't pay attention because it was so ridiculous looking that they just had a hard time staring at me. They didn't hear any of the words coming out of my mouth. That being said, I understand I've gotten a little bit of a haircut this week. Lice at Great Wolf Lodge. And I'm kidding around. That's not true. Y'all believe me. You're like, oh, shoot, that stinks. So take it in. All right, let's adjust. And then we'll continue. My name is Nate, by the way. It actually is. I'm still the same guy. If it's your first time, I'm joking around because this haircut was this week, and last week I had long hair. We are in Romans 4, and we've been moving through the book of Romans, understanding. The series is called Painting a Picture because Paul uses the book of Romans as the most technical book in the Bible to explain the nature of the gospel, our need for Jesus, what happens as a what happens because of Jesus. It defines God's righteousness. N.T. Wright said, we learned last week, as his commitment to his promise that he made to Abraham and he made to us. And God's righteousness is on display in Romans, and the results of that righteousness are what Paul meticulously builds a case for throughout the book until it culminates in chapter 8. And then chapter 9 is, in light of those true things, in light of the magnitude of salvation, how should we then live in light of those things? That's 9 through 16. That'll be after Easter. So in the first three chapters, we've established that all of humanity is corrupt. All of humanity has had an opportunity to respond to God in some way. He's revealed himself in nature, so that no man is without excuse. But even as a result of that revelation, all man choose to rebel from God in one way or another. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and there is no way for us to reconcile ourselves to God, to earn our own righteousness back. And our God's righteousness, you'll remember, is his commitment to his promise. Our righteousness is right standing before God. And so he paints a bleak picture in chapter 3. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves stand right before God. And then he introduces the idea of Jesus. But before he extrapolates on Jesus and his import in 5, 6, and 7, he pauses in chapter 4 to address the Jewish mind. These ancient churches that to whom these letters are written, even the non-Pauline epistles, the Hebrews and James and John, they're written to churches in the ancient world, Ephesus, Colossae, Thessalonica, Rome, on and on, Galatia, on and on it goes. They're written to churches that were largely started by a nucleus of Jewish believers. People of the Jewish diaspora who went to another city, another town, found one another, got together in a community of faith. That community of faith was vibrant, and the Gentiles around them began to notice. Gentile is a word for anybody who's not of Jewish heritage. They began to notice, and they began to graft themselves into the faith. And so the heart of every ancient church really started with a nucleus of Jewish believers. And the Jewish believing mind at the time would have said, yeah, we can't, no one else can earn their way towards God, but we can because we have the law. And if we follow it perfectly, then we can earn our righteousness. We can earn our glory. Look at our father Abraham. Abraham is the father of the Hebrew nation. He is the one to whom they trace all of their lineage. And they would have argued that Father Abraham earned his way into God's good graces by the works that he did, by his willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac. And so chapter 4, Paul goes to great lengths to explain to them, no, he didn't. What made Abraham righteous, what gave him right standing before God, was not his works, it was his faith. He didn't earn his way into glory. He didn't earn his way into righteousness. He didn't earn his way into what we would think of today as salvation. It was his faith. And so this makes chapter 4 a little bit difficult to apply to us, a 21st century, largely Christian audience. Even if you're not, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I bet it's pretty ubiquitously known in this room that no, I don't think anyone walked through those doors under the impression that you could earn your way into heaven. Now, we might be under the impression that once we've professed faith in Christ, we believe God is our Father and Jesus is our Savior. And just so I repeat myself so that this gets ingrained in us, to be a Christian is to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, he did what he said he did, and he's going to do what he says he's going to do. And once we believe that about our Savior, some of us think it's our faith, it's our response to the revelation of God, to which we attribute our salvation and God's sovereign grace and mercy in that. But after that, we can earn God's favor. We can earn God's love through the way that we behave. But none of us came in here, I would bet, believing that we can behave our way into heaven the way that the Jewish people did. So this chapter is a little bit difficult to apply because it's kind of antiquated technology. I kind of think about it like this. This week, I Googled some old wives' tales on how to determine the gender of a baby. Before there was ultrasounds, people just had to guess. And so they came up with these techniques because most people would love to know the gender of their baby before the baby is born. Now, some of you, some in this room, you didn't want to know that. You wanted to be surprised. Guess what? It's still a surprise on week 13. Like, it's still, you didn't know, and then you did. That's still surprising. I'm just saying, don't you want to paint the nursery the right color? Anyways, I've never understood that, but those who do, you're not as high strung as me, okay? And that's probably a good thing. But before there was ultrasounds, there was old wives' tales on how to tell what gender the baby was. And so I Googled some of these. One of them is the ring test. You tie your wedding ring to a string. You hang it over the belly of the mom. I don't know if she can stand or if she has to lay flat on her back. I don't know. Elena, do you know? You're laughing. Are you the authority on this? Okay. I was telling this to Haley Lee, who is very pregnant with her fourth, and she was like, oh, yeah, I've done it for all of my kids, and it always works. The idea is, you dangle the wedding ring over the belly, and if it moves circularly, it's a girl, and if it goes just straight back and forth, it's a boy. Sure. Haley was like, it's been right every time. There's another one. It's the baking soda test. This one's crazy. You mix your urine with baking soda, and if it fizzes, which, by the way, I don't want to go too far here. But the idea of a very pregnant lady trying to capture her own urine seems like so much of a hassle that, you know, let's just be surprised. If it fizzes, it's a girl. If it's flat, it's a boy. Okay. Yeah, right. There's the key test. This one's crazy. You put a key on a table, and you tell the lady to pick it up. If she picks it up by the narrow end, it's a girl. That's an objectively crazy thing to do. You're an insane person if that's how you pick up keys. You know what I'm going to do? There's this fat end that's easy to grab. Let's do the narrow end. If you pick it up by the fat end, it's a boy. Here's another one. Spouse or partner weight gain. If the partner gains weight with the wife during the gesticulation period, then, did I use that word right? I did not? Gestation. Gesticulation is probably how you got there. Calm down. I have a whole sermon to preach, okay? Whatever, while she's pregnant. If the partner gains weight, it's a girl. If he maintains, it's a boy. If that's true, there's no way I would have had a boy. Okay? That's objectively false. This is my favorite one. And I got to be careful here. I don't want to step on any toes. Too hard. Moodiness. If the woman is moody during the pregnancy, it's a girl. If she's easygoing and happy-go-lucky, it's a boy. If that's true, the ratio of females to males would be at least 10 to 1. At least. I've seen some pregnant ladies put on a brave face in public on Sunday morning and be happy-go-lucky, but we know what it's like at the house. That can't be true. Incidentally, this was funny to me as I read these. I saw a pattern. All right, I'm not trying to be paternalistic here. I'm pretty sure women came up with all these. There's no dude sitting around going, you know what you should do? Like, that ladies came up with these things. All the chaotic ones result in girls. Circular, narrow key, fizzing, moodiness, all result in girls. All the ones that are just like dudes. Just saying. So a young lady's pregnant, and her mom comes to her and says, you know, if you want to know the gender, here's some ways that you can find out. And she puts her hand on her mom's shoulder, and she says, Mama, we've invented ultrasounds. We're squared away. We don't need that technology anymore. We know better. As Christians, we kind of pat our ancient Jewish relatives on the shoulder and say, we don't need the test of the law anymore. We have Jesus. We have the ultrasound. There is no mystery. Here are the pictures. We know what to expect. So chapter 4 is dedicated in some ways to an antiquated technology to which we do not relate anymore because we have the whole picture. In having the whole picture, as I looked at this and tried to figure out how does this apply to us, I saw there's this one verse that really captures what is to us the important part of the ethos of Romans chapter 4. And in the other chapters, I've tried to go kind of verse through verse to really give us a sense of the chapter and help us understand better. But this one really is good for us to know. It's good for us to learn. But I think that we can kind of divert from Romans 4 this week, understanding that it's dedicated to old technology, but find an application for us that becomes very important. And we see this in verse 16, I think, most succinctly and pointedly. So I'm going to read Romans chapter 4, verse 16 to you. It will be up on the screen. And then I'm going to explain to all of us why I believe this is so important and captures the ethic of Romans 4 for us. Verse 16 says this. Therefore, the promise, salvation, the promise that God made to Abraham, comes by faith, not works, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is father of us all. I'll read that part again. Grace may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. In the Jewish mind at that time, they claimed Abraham as their father because they were genetically descendant from him. He is our genetic ancestor. He is the father of the nation of Israel. And in the book of Romans, Paul introduces this idea that no, the children of Abraham are not those who are genetically linked to him. They are those who are spiritually linked to him, which means, and this is a controversial statement, and I'll unpack this a little bit more, which means that if you are a Christian, Abraham is more your father than that of a Jewish non-believer. If you're a Christian, Abraham is more your father than that of a Jewish non-believer. Now, I said this is controversial, and it's controversial because in different circles, in different theological circles, in different sets of teachings, it's difficult in the New Testament to kind of parse out the promises to Israel, as in the physical nation of Israel and the genetic descendants of Abraham, and the promises to Israel and Abraham's children and God's children that are for the Big C church. And sometimes those terms become interchangeable. But I think it's important, and my stance is, and it, you can disagree with it and other people do, but I also have a lot of company in my stance, that in the New Testament, what we see, and Paul makes it, I think, very clear in his writings, that the real children of Abraham are those are the children of faith, making Abraham my father. And if you have faith in Jesus Christ, then Abraham is your father. We come from that material. We come from Abraham. And if we consider Abraham our spiritual father, and I believe that we should, and there is no debate about that, by the way. The debate is about how to define Israel and the promises to Israel. There is no debate, because it says it clearly here in verse 16, that Abraham is the father of us all, and that those, and that his lineage and his heritage is not passed down biologically, it is passed down spiritually. And it has been for millennia. So those of us who claim a faith in Christ are as much a child of Abraham as anyone could ever be. This is important because of what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 and 2. I love this verse, and I love the idea that it contains. Isaiah writes this, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was only one man, and I blessed him and made him many." We think of characters, people, figures in the Bible like Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, on like the Mount Rushmore of spirituality, on the Mount Rushmore of faith. Those are the behemoths of the faith. Those are the heroes. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have a passage that's famously called the Hall of Faith, where it says, "By faith Rahab, by faith Abraham, by faith Moses, by faith Noah, by faith David." And it talks about the Hall of Fame of our faith. And we have these heroes and we have these people, Paul and Matthew and Peter and John, that are behemoths of the faith. And we sit in this little corner of God's kingdom in this little crappy room that we're trying to get out of, and I got some things to tell you about that. We sit here, and everything about this environment tells us that we're not that. Everything about where we are, everything about what we know, everything about how we know how average we are spiritually tells us we're not Abraham. We're not David. We're never going to be Rahab. We're never going to be Esther. We're never going to have the faith of Mary. We're never going to be Lydia, who funded the church that Paul started in Philippi. We're never going to get to be those people, because they were giants of the faith and we're so very average. And even, I've said before, I think we have an unusual concentration of talent and ability in this room, and I think that's fantastic. And I also think that we have people in this room of wonderful, tremendous spiritual depth. But I don't think anybody here thinks that they can be what Abraham was. I don't think anybody here reads the stories of Elijah and Elisha. There's this line in the story of Elijah, which is found in 1 and 2 Kings. Maybe it was Elisha. Where somebody dies and his assistant comes to tell him that this little boy dies. And his response is, why didn't the Lord tell me? And I've mentioned that to you before because I can't fathom that closeness with God. That when someone special to me dies, he just tells me before anyone else can. What kind of spiritual intimacy must that have been? Elijah was so righteous that God didn't want him to experience death. He and Enoch, the only two people who ever lived who didn't die, they were swept up into heaven because God didn't want them to experience death because of their righteousness. And we look at things like that and we go, that's not me. I'm just your, no matter how successful you are, no matter how closely you're walking with the Lord, in this room we go, I'm just a, whatever, just a man, just a woman, just a stay-at-home mom, just a manager, just an executive, just a dude, just a lady. I'm young, I'm old. We discount ourselves. But here's what that verse tells us. And this is really important. You are made of the same stuff as Abraham. You were made of the same stuff as your father Abraham. If you come from him spiritually, if you are his child, you are made of the same stuff as your father Abraham. Isaac says, consider the rock from which you were cut and the quarry from which you were hewn. Consider where you were pulled out of. Consider who made you. Consider who formed you. He didn't go to the good quarry to make Abraham and David and the average one to make you. He made us all out of the same things. And when I say that, what I mean is he gave us all the same capacity for faith. There is nothing that Elijah did that isn't in you that you can't do. There is nothing that Abraham did that isn't in you that you can't do. You were cut from the same rock they wore, were hewn from the same quarry from which God formed Abraham and David and Mary and Lydia and Peter and James and John and Paul. All that same stuff is in you. And the key ingredient is your ability to choose faith. Because here's what's true, even as I say that. None of you in here, I feel very confident in saying this, none of you in here will impact the planet like Abraham did. Is that fair? Except for maybe Amy. The rest of us don't stand a chance. None of us will impact the planet like David did. Probably none of us will impact the planet like Paul did. Paul's one of the most influential figures in history when you really think about what he did and what his impact was. But life is not about what we accomplish. And what we're made of doesn't determine what we go do. Life is about often where we find ourselves and how we respond. I think one of the greatest examples of this in history is Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln vaulted as the 16th president and stays there. There's a debate. Is George Washington the greatest president? Or is Abraham Lincoln the greatest president? Or is Jimmy Carter? No, I'm just kidding around. It's not Jimmy Carter. Are they the greatest presidents? And you kind of go, well, they each had unique opportunities that they had to step into. I'm not going to get into the details of it, although if you want to talk about it afterwards, I think it's fascinating how Abraham ended up getting the nomination. I just called him Abraham? Abraham Lincoln. He was the man of the moment that had to lean into his faith. He happened to be the president when Civil War broke out. But no matter who got elected, it was going to break out. He stepped into it with his faith. I tell you all the time what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works before time that you might walk in them. God has carved out good works for each of you to walk in. It is not our responsibility to do great things and put ourselves on the Mount Rushmore. It is our responsibility to realize that we are cut from the same quarry as those men and women, and we have the same faith that they do, and we should step into those responsibilities, into those duties, into that workmanship with that same faith. And here's what we can do that Abraham did do. You can leave a legacy of faith. You might not do the great deeds that he did. You're probably not going to father or mother a nation. They're probably not going to write books about you 4,000 years from now, but here's what you can do that Abraham did do. You can leave a legacy of faith. Now, quickly, because it cheapens the message a little bit, but I would be remiss if I didn't say it. This building that we're trying to build, that's legacy stuff. If I'm just speaking really directly, the people who are going to give in the most impactful way to get that building out of the ground are not going to raise their children in that building. That's your legacy that you're leaving for the people who will. That's a legacy move there. To that end, we have like 321 or 51. Does anybody know that number off their head? It's either 21 or 51 to go. Which is, you don't realize this, flipping incredible. It's amazing. Compared to what we've raised and what we have left, we're moving, we are going. I have calls every week. We're getting it. It is my goal to be moving dirt by the end of the year, and I think we will. But that building is a legacy of this church and something that we can tangibly leave behind. But more importantly, much more importantly, when we think about legacy and we think about what we leave behind and how we will be remembered, Abraham left a legacy of faith despite being imperfect, because we might go to our imperfections. Let's not forget, Abraham tricked a king by saying that his wife was his sister and allowed the king to sleep with her. That's a pretty egregious sin. Abraham had a child with Sarah's handservant that became Ishmael, and started a fissure and a division and a quarrel that we still see happening today. It is actively happening today as Israel bombs Iran. You know what that traces itself back to? Abraham's sin with Hagar. He was not perfect. David on Mount Rushmore, not perfect. Bathsheba. Moses on Mount Rushmore, not perfect. Murderer. So first of all, if we're going to think about leaving a spiritual legacy for our family, a legacy of faith and love, we have to get over our imperfections, realize God has given us grace for those. He's sanctified us through those, and we have to repent of them and move forward. But those don't stop us from leaving a legacy worth emulating and remembering. And when I think of a legacy worth remembering, well, first of all, I think of this. Whether you accept this or not, whether you've thought about this or not, I think we tend to think of legacies in positive lights. When someone leaves a legacy, it's positive. Legacy of generosity or of love or of kindness, care, of faith, of family, of magnanimity. We think of legacy in a positive light. We don't tend to think about negative legacies, but here's what's true of everyone's life. Everyone leaves a legacy. It's up to you whether it's positive or negative. But everyone leaves a legacy. What will yours be? And who will remember you? I have a great-grandfather, Willie Johnson. And this is his. It's one of my favorite things that I own. That's why I brought an ashtray up here. I wasn't planning on firing up a lung dart. This is beautiful. This part here on the bottom, it's not plugged in now, but it works, man. It's a lamp. You got to hit it a bunch of times, but it'll come on. You might not be able to see it. This is a horse, and that's a boot. It's not allowed in my home because Jen hates it. Because Jen has no respect for legacy or faith. This is from my great-grandfather, Willie Johnson. I never met great-grandpa Willie. I never knew him. He died before I was born. I'm looking forward to meeting him in heaven. Willie was a builder in New Mexico. It's what he did for a vast majority of his life. At home, we have a desk, just a simple desk with a couple drawers that he built that I did my homework on in high school, which means I used it like twice. But it was in my room. It's a treasure. It sits in our bedroom now, and one day it will sit in John's room, and one day this will sit in John's office because his wife probably won't allow this in the house either. I've never met my great-grandfather, but here's what I know about him, and here's why I'm so proud to have inherited his legacy. My dad was born into a home where his dad didn't really care about him. And at 8 years old, he left the family, having never really experienced what a dad is supposed to be. A couple years later, my grandma married a guy named Jack. Jack was always very kind to me. I didn't see him very often growing up. But I do know that he had his own family, and by the time he grafted himself into this family, he didn't really care about my dad and his siblings either. My dad played sports year-round, all growing up. None of his parents ever came to a single one of his games. He never got punished in his whole life. They just didn't care. No one taught him how to be a dad. And my great-grandpa Johnson saw that. And he stepped into the void. And he was a father to the fatherless. And he showed my dad what being a dad should be. And my dad will tell you that he doesn't think that Grandpa Johnson ever told him that he loved him, but he saw how he loved him every day and in the interactions. And what I love is this is the 60s and 70s in New Mexico. Grandpa Johnson wasn't listening to podcasts about how to raise children. He had never heard the term daddy wound. He didn't know what that was. He just saw a kid that was hurting and he stepped into the void. Because of that, I hear stories of him and his love and his faith. Because my dad didn't learn his faith from his parents. He learned it from his grandparents because they stepped into the void. And Grandpa Johnson left a legacy of faith. And he showed my dad what being a dad so much so that when we had John, Mom and Dad came over to the house. They traveled up from Atlanta to meet John. And Dad had been saving this for me. My mom cross-stitched this in 1984. As a gift to him because he was a dad. And my dad is not a crier. But with tears rolling down his cheeks, intermittently he spit out this poem that he gave to me that I keep in my office. I may never be as clever as my neighbor down the street. I may never be as wealthy as some other men that I meet. I may never have the glory that some other men have had, but I've just got to be successful as this little boy's dad. There are certain dreams that I cherish and like to see come true. There are things that I'll accomplish before my working time is through, but the path of my heart is set on is to guide this little lad and make myself successful as this little fellow's dad. The last stanza. It's the one job that I dream of. It's the task I think of most. For if I fail that little fellow, I have nothing else to boast. For the wealth and fame I've gathered, all my fortune would be sad if I fail to be successful as this little fellow's dad. Now, you tell me how a kid that grew up ignored in the 60s becomes the kind of man that sits with his son and reads that with tears streaming down his face and hands it to me like a family heirloom. If my Grandpa Johnson doesn't step into the void and leave him a legacy of faith and of love. Grandpa Johnson never accomplished what Abraham did, but he had the faith that he did. And because of that, my son is going to know his story. Because of that, my son is going to be loved more than my dad ever was. Because of his legacy. Because he stepped into the void. And that, to me, is powerful. Now, some of you, maybe you're getting a little bit longer in the tooth. And maybe you think to yourself, my legacy is written. The toothpaste is out of the tube. My kids are who they are. I've made the choices I've made. There's nothing I can do to change who I've been for better or worse. My legacy is written. There are others of you who might be so young that you haven't yet thought about legacy. That's not something you've considered. You're just trying to establish yourself. You're just trying to build a life. You're just trying to accumulate. You don't have time to think about legacy. It's too late or it's too early. And here's what I would say about that. In regards to building your legacy, it's only too late if you wait until tomorrow. It's only too late to build your legacy if you wait until tomorrow to think about it. My papa, my mom's dad, is living proof of this. My mom was raised in the 60s too, and papa didn't know Jesus. And he had a son, and it went how you think it went, without me having to say. There were some rough moments in the house. There were some harsh things. But later in life, he became a believer. And he began to establish a legacy of faith and of love and of kindness. And here in a couple of weeks, I'm going to travel back home and I'm going to go to the funeral of Papa's sister, Aunt Ann. And I'm going to sit with my aunts and uncles. And I'm positive that some stories about my papa, Don Green, are going to pop up. And here's what I'll tell you. Here's what I know to be true. They'll all be positive. They'll all be loving. They'll all be cherished. And they acknowledge him as a man of faith and of love, even though he didn't start building that legacy until later in life. So here's my question for you, based on who your father Abraham is and what that heritage calls us to. If tragedy struck and everything ended today, what would be your legacy? For what would you be remembered? If you had no more days to live, no more conversations to have or phone calls to make, you have no more trips to take or visits to do, no more hoops to jump through. Today is the last day. And whatever people remember about you is what they remember. What's your legacy? Have you lived in such a way that some kid you've never met 70 years from now is going to have your dumb-looking ashtray in their office because they love it and they love you? Have you lived in such a way that your great-grandchild who never met you is going to hear stories about you and be so compelled by the way that you loved and by the faith that you demonstrated that they're going to tell your great-great-grandchildren about you and your faith and your love? Are those the stories that they would tell? Second question. What do you want your legacy to be? What do you want people to remember you for? What stories do you want told? You probably are not going to have the chance to do the deeds of Abraham and the heroes of the faith. But you have every opportunity to seize a hold of that faith because you are hewn from the same quarry they are. So I ask you, as people of faith, one day you'll be in eternity, and all that will be left is your legacy. What do you want it to be? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your servant Abraham. Thank you for the example that he leaves us, both good and bad. Thank you for his legacy and how it spills down to us through the millennia. Thank you for the legacies that we know and that we have and the shoulders that we stand on that for which we are so grateful. God, I pray that you would make Grace a people who leave a legacy of faith and of love and of goodness and generosity. God, let us lead lives not in vain, not for ourselves, but for your glory, such that our great-great-grandchildren that we've never met hear stories about us and how fiercely we loved and how ardently we believed. Let us, God, leave legacies of faith, of a deep love for you and a deep love for one another. In Jesus' name, amen.